I brought some of the manuscript, one of the chapters on faith and the family that I might read a little bit to you tonight in connection with this, maybe answer a few questions. One thing to apply this matter of love to neighbors and people outside the family, but you know, so much leverage is put on people in the name of family tie, the idea that blood is thicker than water and so forth. And often Christians are very sensitive, are more subject to this than anyone else. And the families know that. For example, this is a one kind of situation. You're at Christmas time, the very important day for Christians. And we have a fellowship down there on Christmas Day for various reasons, but always have a very nice time. And a lot of our people are young people, young married couples. And a lot of them would like to come, but the family puts pressure on them, you see. Mothers and fathers who have no concern whatever for the welfare of the young people. Now, there's one of the great myths of all time, is that because there's a blood tie that mothers and fathers want the best for their children, and that is rarely true. Mostly it's totally selfish, totally based on what they want for themselves. They have ties to the children, and they want something for themselves. So even though the children would like to go to a fellowship, Christian fellowship, the parents put pressure on them. I have a lot of trouble with that. Oh, this is the day the family has to be together. So they make choices against Christ for the sake of the pressures of the family. And the parents are not interested in the welfare of the children, but in their own welfare. I think there's far more spoiled bratism among parents than there is among children. And the older, that is, as the children get older. And the old saw is, we brought you into the world, you owe us something. Which is just totally illogical, because parents brought the children into the world because they had a physical love relationship, not because they inquired whether children would like to be born or not. So the parents know this. Well, this creates a lot of problems, and Jesus went right into the middle of this whole situation and said some very penetrating things that we will look at to give us an understanding of how to cope with the matter of family. Now, I think perhaps I might just go ahead and read some of this to you. The distinctions between the various kinds of love apply also in family relations. God commands caring. Affection must be earned. But how does God view family relationships? What is the place of the earthly family in the kingdom of God? We must first ask, what is a family? Is it a physical or spiritual unity? I don't understand. A family is a family, is it not? It's mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers, isn't it? Is it really? Jesus said, he that doeth the will of God, the same as my mother and my sister and my brother. On the other hand, he said that a husband and wife are one flesh, and that children should honor their parents. He thus accepted a physical and earthly reality, but introduced for the first time a spiritual alternative. From Adam and Eve to Mary and Joseph, the family unit had been the linchpin of Jewish life. Many of the Mosaic laws had to do with this special earthly unit, and interference with it brought severe penalties. But Jesus introduced another element, the family of God. Ideally, the family should have remained in unbroken perpetuity. But the ugly realities of earthly madness shattered the ideal, and from the murderous Cain to the brothers of Jesus, family fragmentation prevailed. And so to the homeless and outcast, to the widow and orphan, Jesus offered a viable alternative, membership in the family of God. An earthly family, whole and united in Christ, is a great blessing. But a blessing enjoyed, alas, by the few, the very few. Many have never had the privilege of a normal family life, and never will. Many have had once happy homes devastated by death and disaster. Many are single and have no prospects of marriage. Many have had bad marriages which cannot or will not be mended. Many have longed for children but cannot have them. Many have had children who have gone astray. For all of these, talk of happy homes and blissful marriage can only stir remorse and nourish empty longings. We must view the family realistically, not as the ultimate in earthly good, nor as something to be shunned in favor of more celestial values, but as something ordained of God for propagation and preservation, and, when carefully cultivated, for fulfillment and pleasure. The initial injunction of God was to multiply and replenish the earth. Long since fulfilled abundantly, propagation is no longer primary. Nevertheless, children are a vital part of the family unit and are regarded by God as a symbol of blessing. Properly cultivated, the family unit is a citadel, a fortress of faith. When Christ is the center, it provides a bulwark against the forces of evil. It is also a witness, radiating the love and grace of Christ, and it is a training center for developing strong members of the body of Christ. It is obvious why Satan attacks the family concept. It is vital for believers to unite in defense of the family. So the family is a vital force in the purposes of God and the world. It is an instrument of blessing, both for those within and those without. On the other hand, the spiritual family, the family of God, takes precedence. Whenever a conflict arose, Jesus urged the cutting of family ties in favor of God. Young men were often urged to leave father and mother and follow Christ. Anyone who put father and mother ahead of Christ failed the test of loyalty. Even wife and children were not to be put ahead of Christ, nor was heaven itself regarded as preserving earthly family ties as such. Similarly, Paul said, "Let him that is married be as though he were not," indicating priorities, however, and not neglect of marital responsibilities. The tenor of the New Testament, then, in the matter of family, is that it is most important, but still of temporal value. But that seems quite negative. Is the Bible indifferent to marriage? Does marriage matter to God? It seems unimportant to him. On the contrary, he regards it of great importance. He established it. It is not required of all, but to those who choose it, he gives strict instruction. In the realities of the present world, marriage is not always feasible or possible. But in Christ, one may yet have a satisfying life without it. In the original creation, God judged it unsound for man to be alone. Accordingly, he divided him, that he would never be complete within himself. Since the coming of Christ, this need is met in our oneness with him. One need never be alone, even though one be completely without an earthly family. In a certain sense, this is the only true and eternal oneness. For each individual, whatever the earthly ties, home is where Christ is. Paul said that he had the right to take a wife or not. He chose not to have one, given his own particular circumstances. There is complete liberty among the people of God to marry or not. But if one marries, there are certain specific instructions. Paul says that husbands and wives must love each other. He uses agape, caring, or attending to the well-being of each other. Nowhere is filial affection required. It was not a common part of ancient marriage. Even the introduction of agape was uncommon, since marriages were usually arranged. But in the nature of the case, the addition of affection is a personal choice. One must decide whether or not the cultivating of affection is worth the price. The requirement of caring can be satisfied with or without affection. If one wishes affection, one must pay the price of learning to please. In the constant concern for rights and self-interest, one often gains the rights and loses the affection. God is concerned, of course, with how we treat one another, but the degree of affection is left to our own discretion. If affection requires pleasing, pleasing requires compatible priorities, agreement on the purposes and goals of life. But what it takes to please another and sustain affection may not be compatible with one's established priorities. When one is therefore not able to please another, affection may be dulled by the resulting dissatisfaction. But if they are both Christians, wouldn't they share the same priorities? That would be a natural assumption. But unfortunately, not realistic. Sorting out one's priorities is not a condition of salvation, nor is it an inevitable result of identity with Christ. But what if two people do not have the same priorities? Is the marriage doomed to failure? Can they ever be happy? Differences of goals and priorities may limit harmony and affection, but do not necessarily preclude a stable marriage. Such a marriage may not provide what we call happiness, but in the grace of Christ can still afford a kind of satisfaction. On the other hand, happiness may not be a valid goal anyway. It is really too elusive, both in fact and definition. A more realistic goal is satisfaction. It is both definable and attainable. Happiness involves blissful or pleasurable feelings. Satisfaction involves a sense of purpose and meaning. Realism recognizes the potential of hard and changing circumstance. A sense of meaning can be sustained where bliss cannot. Where there is a conflict of priorities in marriage, meaning comes not in common purpose, but in one's personal resolve to follow Christ. One can do what Christ wants in spite of the conflict, and yet live with the other in grace and responsibility. Much difference in unequal marriages comes not from commitment to Christ, but from unkindness and intolerance in the name of commitment to Christ. Paul said, if the unbelieving wants to depart, let him depart, but if possible, it is better to stay together and work it out. A great many marriages have held together in spite of conflicts. Satisfaction in life comes not from what others do, but what we do in spite of others. So then marriages can be stable apart from affection. But what if priorities are the same, but affection has cooled? The problem is simpler, but the effects are the same. It is a matter of practices rather than priorities. It is rooted not in principle, but in rights and self-interest. Affection is foolishly destroyed by carelessness, unkindness, and neglect. If preserving another's affection is important, proper behavior is a small enough price to pay. Acquiring a companion is like acquiring an automobile. We want the benefits, but we tire of making the payments. The key to preserving affection is not what must I do for you, it is rather what may I do for you. Loss of affection is a downward spiral. Reluctant giving breeds bridled affection. On the other hand, generous giving breeds generous affection. Yet, if generous giving is taken advantage of, it breeds reluctant giving. Much marriage counseling could be avoided if couples would decide to treat one another with grace and kindness, if they would be less concerned with rights and obligations and more concerned with giving of themselves, if they would be less concerned with straightening out the other and more concerning with enhancing the other's affection by grace and kindness. In marriage, as in friendship, people must learn to act, not react. Action must be based on what is right, not on what the other person does. The strength of the family begins with the actions and attitudes of the parents. More is learned through example than through discipline or instruction. If the parents are kind and thoughtful, the children will be affected. If the parents watch their priorities, the children will observe. If the parents are real in their relationship to Christ, it will be reflected in the home and in the children. Difficult? Yes, but the stakes are high. If one is not ready for such responsibility, one should not marry. But where does love of family come in? Are not parents to love their children and children their parents? Yes, indeed, but in the agape sense of caring. If parents act ugly, children will not like them, and vice versa. But I thought we had to honor our parents. We do indeed, but the Greek word for honor means to attach value to. We must appreciate their value, and children must respect their authority. But if they behave badly, we cannot respect them. Just so, when children behave badly, the parents may not like them. Parents may care for them and care about them, but still not like them. There is nothing in the Bible that says a mother must like an unruly child. She must not forsake her child, but forsaking and disliking are two different things. There is much of sentimental nonsense in the attitude toward blood ties that causes people to accept rude and irresponsible behavior from relatives. Family ties require agape caring as in any other relationship, but bad behavior should no more be tolerated from family than from outsiders. Similarly, compromise of principle for the sake of family is unsound. So Jesus implied when he said that his true family are they who do the will of God. But what of other relatives? What is our responsibility to them? What should our feelings toward them be? The same as to all people of earth. We should treat them with caring, but feelings are still based on reactions to their behavior and therefore unavoidable. To ever offend God or his family just for the sake of pleasing relatives is a misapplication of the meaning and obligation of family ties. Much injustice has been done in the world to conscientious people through the unscrupulous use of family ties as leverage. Believers should know better. The Bible helps us to see the difference between the bonds that unite God's family and those that are the result of random genetics. But after all, didn't our parents bring us into the world? Doesn't that sacrifice account for something? Why should it? Our birth was the result of an act of physical love. It was based on the desire of the parents, not the child, who had no choice. But haven't the parents fed and clothed and housed the child? Shouldn't that be cause for gratitude on the part of the child? They brought the child into the world. They ought to feed and clothe and house it. If the parents want gratitude and affection from their children, they must earn it, not by deeds of obligation, but deeds of grace and kindness. So then the same distinctions apply in love of family as in other relationships. Caring for one another is commanded. Affection and friendship are earned. Now, that is all the further I've gotten. There will be a lot of expanding here and there of concepts, but I think it sets the family thing in perspective. Jesus brought a new perspective to the whole thing of family. Whereas prior to that, it seemed that the family was the summum bonum, the ultimate good of all things. Jesus put it in a different category, and he said that it is good if it's within the proper relationship. So he said very specifically in Matthew 10, the coming of himself into the world and into the life of people would bring conflict in families. That all be set at variance. And it says a man's foe should be there of his own household. Now the clear teaching of the scripture at that point is that the primary responsibility is to Christ. That's the first responsibility. That one maintains one personal relationship to Christ, whatever the family may do or not do. I think the teaching that a young man, for example, is subject to his parents' desire as to whether or not he should go into the ministry is an absurdity given what Christ taught. And yet that is a teaching that is being given today in certain quarters. If a father says to an unsaved father, would say to his son, I don't think you ought to go into ministry, the son has to obey what the father says. If the son wants to go to a Christian college and the father says, no, you have to go to this university over, he's got to obey what the father says. That is the teaching from a certain quarter. And that's totally contrary to what Christ taught. He often urged young men to cut the ties and leave father and mother, if necessary, to follow him. Now you bring up the whole subject of Christians in the home versus non-Christians in the home, or people who are more or less trying to follow Christ versus those that may be Christian but not interested in following Christ. And Christ put everything on a private individual level or basis. Now, a lot of mischief is done in the home not by the fact of Christianity or being identified with Christ, but with bad behavior that is excused on the basis of following Christ. People can be rude to other members of the family and critical of them and unkind to them, more or less on the attitude that we're the spiritual ones and you're the unspiritual ones. And I've said to young people face to face, I think a lot of your problem with your parents is not the result of your being a Christian, but the result of your bad behavior that you excuse because you're a Christian. And you get critical of them and you're trying to, in the name of winning them to Christ, you treat them rudely and so forth. So a lot of homes are broken up not by the things that really affect the Christ factor, but things that are just pure carelessness and neglect and unkindness, unkind comments we make to others. People are trying to win to Christ in the family and yet allow ourselves to get involved in petty things that have nothing to do with Christ. I think if young people who become Christians would come home and conduct themselves with grace and kindness to their parents, they might win them to Christ without any preaching. Same with wives and husbands. In fact, Peter makes a very strong point of that. In the first place, many people come to Christ after they have had the children and after patterns have been set that have already sent the children down an unsound road. That's one problem. Parents were not aware of their responsibilities and didn't handle the children properly in the beginning. Well, that's past. That's not something you can correct. On the other hand, with Christians who have brought their children into the world and have done everything they can to encourage them to come to Christ, in the final analysis, the young person must themselves be responsible for their own relationship to Christ. There's a point at which you cannot save them, you see. They have their own lives to live out. And I know that in the best of homes where everything is done to encourage young people to come to Christ, encourage the children to come to Christ, and Christ is honored in the home, still young people have their own mind and they go their own route. That's just the individuality of the matter. I think the parents who have come to Christ after their children were already brought into the world and maybe bad patterns have already been set can only put that behind them and do now the best they can to represent Christ and be an example and just leave the other. That's all you can do. Everybody who comes later to Christ has areas of remorse. Paul had his areas of remorse. But he said, I have to put that behind me and go on. I think parents have to do that. But also Christian parents are caught in a world of great complexity. There is increasingly less control possible given the amount of time young people are by law taken from the family in the school situation, for example, and they're brought up under influences that are unsound. And what all the parents try to do to correct that, it sometimes gets out of hand and they have difficulty. If they can get them into a Christian school, that may be an answer, but there in the final analysis, there are problems. Now, in my own young people, they had their periods of going out here and there, and yet, in the first place, I was in the ministry, and in the second place, a specialist in the whole field of psychology and young people, because I not only in the program with the church and young people's groups and camping programs, also taught high school and college and graduate school, and I would say during the years my children were growing up and they were at home, all of those years I was heavily concentrated in the area of working with young people, the drug addicts and so forth, the drug program I was in. Just constantly, and I would be regarded as a professional in the area of working with young people. I was a Christian, a minister, and a professional both in the secular and in the Christian field in the handling of young people. And yet we had our problems. Now the net result today is good, but they're all over 30, you see. They've come back, you know, they've come, there's a strong identity between us now, but it took a lot of years. And I would say that parents can only just do the best they can in the name of Christ. Now, if a parent is indifferent to the matter of Christ, that's another thing. But parents who are Christian people, who care about their children, they're trying to do their best, and that nothing seems to work. You can beat them or love them. Nothing seems to work. They have to go their route. But you see, Jesus gave us the standard here. He said, in the family, there will be children against parents. In some passages in the Scripture, it says that in the last days, children would even turn their parents in. A man's foes are they of his own household. So don't feel that if your children are having trouble, that you either A, are a bad parent, or B, that you've failed, or C, that things could really be any different, given the temperament of the child. So they have to go their own route. And you know how it is, no matter how much you try to tell young people what to do and try to help them, they just don't listen. Now, first of all, realize we can't all be psychologists, and that's to the good. I'm glad of that. In fact, one very well-known psychiatrist, he was chief of staff, I think, of one of the psychiatric hospitals that had to do with dealing with the young men that came back from one of the wars. He said in a lecture at one time, to the mothers. Maybe it'd be well for you to throw away all the textbooks and just treat your young people like human beings. This is a matter of not being professionally capable of instructing, but in the name of Christ, living a life of example. I don't mean that you can always do everything right, that you won't ever get angry or anything, but I just mean living an example, letting them know by your example that you think Christ is first. Not preaching that to them, but being that. A lot of parents treat their young people like slaves or servants. Young people pick that up very readily. The only time parents talk to them sometimes is when they, with some parents, the only time they, at least a young person gets the feeling, the only time they talk to them is when they've got some instruction or some criticism or something. They don't just enjoy conversation with them as human beings. Many times the dinner table becomes the great sorting out of all the mischief and so forth. It becomes the judgment hall. Young people don't like to eat dinner with their parents because it's the occasion when we try to get at all the ills and evils of the family group. I've taught courses in psychology in high school. I always made it a practice to get a registration of how many young people, just sort of a straw vote, how many of them enjoyed eating dinner with their parents. And you might have half a dozen out of a class of 30 or 40. Why? Well, I think one of the great problems is that the dinner table becomes a time when all the things are brought up. It's the one time to get a crack at them, I suppose. Teaching a young person to be industrious is one thing. Insisting that they have to make up for the maid service is something else. Of course, the old saw is always, well, you live here too. But unfortunately, the problem with that is it was the parents who decided on the larger house and the larger yard, and not the young people. The main thing is you want to teach them to be industrious. It's fine to have them pick up, learn to be neat, learn to pick up the things in their room, learn to clean and learn to cook, and you're teaching them these things, but there's a fine line between being trying to teach them things and employing them as servants. I remember with my own family, I always asked them to do things. If I wanted my son to mow the lawn, I'd ask him if he'd mow the lawn. You come down on the other side and say, you live here, you got to mow the lawn. That doesn't follow. It's a non sequitur. If the young person has enough sense of logic, they may come to realize that there might be a question there. Because they did not ask for the yard or the lawn. That's what the parents wanted. And parents have as much trouble enjoying weeding as children do. I'd go with my own son when I would go out there and work with him. He worked like a man. He helped me build walls and fences and additions in the house and everything, and he just worked like a man. And he learned things working with me. We have to ask, what is our responsibility to these young people? To train them, to teach them, to help them, or to make servants of them? And there's one big problem with the relationship that evolves with parents and young people is that often the children are a nuisance to the parents. And they get the feeling that. The children feel that. And the parents are always, you know, pushing them off and pushing them away. Well, if the parents don't have time for the children, the day will come when the children don't have time for the parents. Very simple arithmetic. All of us make mistakes raising our children. They will forgive you for the mistakes you make. But they will not forgive you. That is to say, they will be turned away by attitudes that reflect unkindness and carelessness and thoughtlessness. So a lot of times parents sort of run scared, as we may say. They're afraid and they're insecure and they come down hard on the young people because of that. And that's an understandable thing. But in the last analysis, If you keep yourself before Christ in this, that is to say, you pray and ask for guidance. Whenever there's a matter of decision to make, just ask the Lord to guide you. And when it comes even to discipline, what discipline shall you use? But if you've done reasonably what can be expected of you as a Christian parent, you set an example before them of Christ, love, you've exercised grace and kindness to them, you've tried to teach them, and yet still they go off the deep end then all you can do is commit them to Christ and realize that people are, in the last analysis, responsible for their own lot in life. These young people are. One of the great tragedies of modern psychiatric and psychological services is the, and even the educational services, is the continual practice of setting the child up against a parent, above the parent. Almost any psychologist, child psychologist, anywhere, will take the attitude that if the child is misbehaving, it's the parent's fault, one way or another. And they give that impression to the child. The schools are very common for that. The teachers often do the same thing, too. And the point is that what they're conveying to the child is, if your mother and dad were not so this or that, you wouldn't be the way you are. So it's their fault. Now the child goes home with a new weapon. You see, you've got the psychologist on his side or her side. In the court system, with the public defenders and the probation department, there is no such thing as a bad child, only bad parents. So that sets up a bad situation, too. A lot of complications to this matter. And so, in the last analysis, I can only say to you that each one of us, personally, can only do what we can do. We do the best we can. We've made lots of mistakes. We will make more mistakes. But if we are honest before Christ and open to Him and desire to do what is right, in the end, we'll prevail. If there's been mistreatment of children, we can always start treating them right. Kindness. Not force. It just never works to try. Now, when a kid is 5 years old, you can use a certain amount of brute strength, you see. But the older they get, the less they'll respond to that. Same with our mates. Same with all persons. No one responds properly to pressure or to the effort of one human being to, quote, straighten out another has done more mischief in the home than anything I know. We do not have the responsibility of straightening out that mate. It is our task to represent Christ to them and the grace of Christ and the love of Christ. Of course, in the church, God and Christ have been presented as such tyrants and so such disciplinarians and authoritarians and so forth that most people do not find any great sense of compassion in Christ, but more of judgment. And they convey that to the people around them. They feel that to properly represent Christ, they've got to straighten out everybody's morals and everybody's ethics and everybody's behavior. No, we don't have any place at all to straighten out somebody else's behavior. The very idea that one human being, Christian or not Christian, thinks of themselves as in a position to judge or criticize another human being is itself gross presumption. Whatever their faults are, ours are in the same measure in some other way. If they're misbehaving, we're hypercritical. It's a standoff, you know. There's no choice in that. These are simple matters that cause disruption in the home. But if you find yourself in a difficult situation, the basic answer is you are responsible for your own relationship to Christ, to do what you believe He wants you to do, and to live in grace with those around you that don't do as well as you do. It may not be as holy and sweet and lovely, loving.
When you're talking about straightening out another person, does that mean that if you see something that they're doing that's not good for them, you shouldn't say
it? Yeah, absolutely. Now, as far as children are concerned, you've got a different picture. When it comes to husbands and wives,
I'm thinking about my sister that has a drinking problem.
Have no right whatsoever in any way, shape, or form to try and straighten your sister out. Pray for her. If she asks for help, give it. Don't try to straighten her out. Same is true with husbands and wives. Now, if there's something they're doing that is in some way directly affecting you, in other words, if the husband's going to beat you up, you have a right to say don't. No. But, you know, if it's just a matter of straightening out their morals, forget it. Or their ethics. They're human beings and they're adults. They've got to make their own way. You, in turn, can do a lot for them by being gracious and kind. And if they're hurting you, you have to tell them. And it's all right to tell them you're hurting me. You said something that hurt my feelings. You shouldn't do that. So you can say that. But when it comes to straightening out another person's way of doing things or behavior or whatever, Well, that's another matter. If it would help, I might encourage it, but it doesn't help. I know that. It doesn't help at all. All it does is muddy the stream, hurt the situation.
If the universal secular view of everybody is that bad gift or product of bad parents, would Satan come into that
anymore? Oh, sure. Satan is doing everything he can to distort the picture. Oh, yes. Christ says that children ought to respect their parents, and the Bible says that parents ought not to provoke their children to anger. Colossians says that. Christ did not say those words. He said children ought to obey their parents, respect them. Paul said that parents ought to respect their children, not provoke them to anger. In the Old Testament, you have the lines that have to do with training a child in the way it should go. We can't be so absolute about that. In the first place, it is an Old Testament statement and must be taken in context. And in the second place, we have to understand that it doesn't mean children will be model children if we only do the right thing by them. It says when they're old, they won't depart from it. I suspect there are great numbers of Christian children of Christian parents who, by the time they have quit this life, will have come back to or come along with the faith. Try to reflect the grace of Christ to these young people. Well, Father, we ask you to bless these words now and to do whatever use you wish to put them and minister to the hearts of these people as they seek to live out the implications of their relationship to Christ among their members of their families. In Christ's name, amen.